Good morning and welcome to this, our morning worship service. For those visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome. And also for those who are joining with us over the internet as we live stream this service, you're also very welcome to join with us. And we trust that you and we together will know God's blessing as we offer up our worship to Almighty God. There are just a few announcements that I want to give to the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, there is to be a session meeting this Tuesday in the church hall at 7 p.m. And then on Wednesday evening, we have our midweek meeting in the church hall at 7:30 p.m. The shorter catechism question for discussion, or rather questions, are numbers 39 to 42 using G.I. Williamson's book. For those of you who have email, I have sent out details of a dedicated Zoom prayer time tomorrow from 12:30 p.m. to 1:30 p.m. hosted by Let Them Live, a pro-life group within our denomination. This dedicated prayer time is in response to the Northern Ireland Office and Westminster's plans to push through full commissioning of abortion services in Northern Ireland. So if you have a free hour in the middle of the day tomorrow from 12:30 to 1:30 p.m, feel free to join in on that time of prayer. If you're on email, you should already have the details connecting to Zoom. And then just to remind the congregation that this week is a week of prayer for the work of mission in our church and wider missionary works in the world, and that our church often supports. So do remember that work, the mission work of our church and wider mission work in your prayers. Hopefully you'll have an email shortly detailing out prayer topics to pray over the week. Of course, we should be remembering the work of mission in our prayers each day, but this is a special week that has been assigned by our church. Then the worship service next Lord's Day is to be conducted at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. here in our main building. The service is preceded by a time of prayer in the church hall at 11 a.m. So I think these are all the announcements. So let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. We find the call to worship in the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus in chapter 15 and verse 2. Where God says to us through Moses, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." We want to meditate on a song of praise from our Psalter just now, and that is from Psalm number 100a. Under the circumstances, we are not able to sing, at least not very frequently, sing audibly. But as this psalm is recorded for us, and as it is sung on the recording, we can meditate upon the words. We find them, the words, on page 236 in our Psalters. And it is a psalm that, in which we see the whole earth being exhorted to offer up praise to God and to serve God. The psalmist begins, "O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord and come to him, sing joyfully." In stanza 2, we see that God is to be praised and he is to be served because he is good. And then in stanza 4, we see that he is good, that he is a God of love, and that he is faithful. These and many other reasons are why we offer up praise to God and why we should delight in doing so. As I've said, we are not able to do that audibly as we come to this psalm, but as we remain seated and as we listen to the recording, may it be that as we meditate on these words, our hearts are filled with joy and filled with praise to God for his goodness, for the fact that he is God, for his love, and for his faithfulness. Let us meditate on these words. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, the holy God, the all-powerful God, the all-righteous God, the one who sits on his throne in heaven, the one who is in control of all things, the one who sees and knows all things. And we bow before you, O Lord, acknowledging that we are so finite, we are so small, we are so weak, We are so sinful. We are so different from you. And Father in heaven, knowing that you are such a great God and such a righteous God, we come humbly before you and we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge that we are not all that we should be. We acknowledge, our Heavenly Father, that we fail you so many times and in so many ways. O Lord God, please forgive us all of our sins. Forgive us for sins of commission and sins of omission. Forgive us, Lord God, when we do not think as highly of you as we ought, when we think more of ourselves than we do of you, when we are taken up with things that are not as worthy as being taken up with you. O Lord, forgive us whenever we could be looking to you and praying to you and reading your word, and instead we do things that are pleasing to ourselves. Lord, forgive us for more obvious sins of sinning against one another or others from outside. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be careful about our speech, what we say, and be careful about our actions, what we do. And so we pray for cleansing and for your forgiveness. We come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy, O Lord. And in his name, as we come before you, in his name, then we know that you are able to receive us. So, Lord God, we thank you for Christ, our great mediator, even now as we pray to you. And ask, Lord, therefore, that you will receive our prayer and hear us as we pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are good, that you are a God of love, that you are the God who is faithful, as we have been reminded in Psalm 100 as we listen to that praise. You're a God who is worthy of our praise and adoration. Dear Heavenly Father, we therefore look to you and ask also that you will hear our supplications and our petitions. We pray, Lord God, for the work of our church and indeed the work of the wider church. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for the various mission works that our church is involved in. We remember the Reverend Andrew Little and his wife Heather, and Matthew, their son, in Nantes in France, and pray that they will know your blessing and your help in all of their labours. As they are restricted by the pandemic, just as we are, we pray, O Lord, that you will preserve and keep them and help them to be able to do what they can under those restricted circumstances. We pray as they aspire to have a new building, that plans will go ahead even this year for that to take place, that the fellowship there may be able to worship in more comfort and of more scope for doing things and for inviting other people into the fellowship. We ask, O God, that you will bless your people. Bless that fellowship of your people there in Nantes, we pray. And may you be pleased to extend that part of your kingdom even there. We pray for the nation of France. We know it is a godless nation. And we pray that you, O God, would have your elect there and that you would be drawing many to yourself in these days. Father, we remember too the work in Spain, a work that was just recently started as part of the mission of our church, and ask your blessing upon Isaac Barakal and his wife Rachel and their family. We ask that they will know your help there in the south of Spain as they work, as they witness. May they see fruit for their labours. May they see a fellowship forming and growth in that spiritually and numerically. May you, O God, be pleased to build up your people there in their faith and establish your church there and grow your kingdom there. Father, hear these our requests our petitions. Remember too the work in Galway, and ask your blessing upon the Reverend Peter Jemfrey and his wife Jenny and family. May they know your help, and may the fellowship of your people there know your help and grace in these difficult days. May they also see fruit for their labours. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the work that Billy Hamilton also has been doing there, and Frank McMurray, and the work of elders and teachers of your word, and ask your continued blessing upon them and their families. Lord God, hear then these our requests. We think of other works of mission. We think of the international mission to the Jewish people, and ask, O God, that you'll bless that work in various places throughout the world. May you be pleased to draw many who are Jews to faith in the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the efforts of this missionary organization. So, Lord, hear these our petitions. We ask your blessing upon our own worship service. We pray for those who cannot be with us in person, but are in their own homes, those who belong to this congregation. We pray that they will know your help and your grace. And with regard to the elderly in particular, we ask, O God, that you would preserve and keep them. And we pray for others who are listening in today, and ask that they would know true blessing. And for any outside of Christ, O God, may you speak to them through the reading of your word and the preaching of it, and grant that this day would be a happy day for someone, or even for some, in finding Christ as Saviour and Lord. So, Father, hear these all our requests, and even the unspoken requests of the hearts of your people at this time. And we ask it all in the name of your Son and our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, we come now to the reading of God's Word, and as the congregation here knows, we recently have been resuming a study of the book of Psalms, and last week we studied Psalm 48, so this week it's Psalm 49. Psalm 49, another psalm of the sons of Korah. So let's read this psalm first of all, and then I would like to preach from it. Psalm 49 from verse 1. I'm using the New King James Version of the Bible, and this is God's holy word that we read. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Amen. One of the most frequently mentioned subjects the Bible speaks about is the subject of money and possessions. Apparently, there are more than 2,300 verses in the Bible that speak on this subject. The average length of a chapter of the Bible is 26 verses. And if you divide 2,300 verses by 26 verses, you get just a bit more than 88 chapters. So in theory, that means that just over 88 chapters of the Bible are verses that deal with riches and possessions. If you were to extract all those verses from the Bible about riches and possessions and put them into chapters, there would be just over 88 chapters. Not counting the book of Psalms, that is more chapters than any single book of the Bible. After the kingdom of God, money and riches are the most talked about topic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Around 15% of his preaching, and then money and riches are mentioned in 11 out of 39 of his parables. Now, he's not speaking directly about money and riches in 11 out of 39 of those parables, but they are mentioned in one way or another. And yet, for a subject to be so prolific in Scripture, it's probably not that often preached upon by ministers and preachers. I cannot avoid preaching on it today because riches and material wealth is the subject matter of Psalm 49. And lest we think this is a psalm just for those who are rich, we should take careful note of how the psalmist begins this psalm. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. The psalmist is communicating to us, now I'm going to be speaking about riches and about wealthy people, but I don't want you to think this has nothing to do with you just because you're not in that character. This subject has something to do with all of us. It is for all people, whatever their material circumstances. The psalmist wants poor people to understand that if they're not, just because they're not wealthy, then that this psalm has nothing to do with them. He doesn't want them to think that, he wants them to understand that for them to become rich just might not be the best thing for them in the sun. And that is because of the dangers that are associated with riches. Now, if this were the only Bible passage about riches and material wealth, it would be easy to conclude that there should be no such person as a wealthy Christian. However, the Bible gives both warnings and promises concerning riches. I will be touching on the subject of wealthy Christians later. But suffice to say for now, the Bible does give both warnings and promises concerning those who are wealthy. On the one hand, material wealth is presented to us in Scripture as a blessing from God. And yet, on the other hand, there are also warnings about the dangers of wealth and the danger of pursuing wealth, whether a person is wealthy or not. We read much more often about the dangers associated with material wealth and with pursuing material wealth than we do about the blessings. And Psalm 49 is a case in point. More specifically, the psalmist makes a number of observations in this psalm about the dangers of riches to the person who places their confidence in them without having any thought for their soul. That is really what the psalm is about. Placing your confidence in riches or the pursuit of wealth without having any thought or any concern for your soul. And he describes such a confidence as foolishness. After telling his audience in the first four verses that he has something important to say, he then makes his first observation about riches from verse 5 onwards. In verses 5 to 9, we can summarize those verses as the unenviable limitations of riches. So that's what we're taking as our first point this morning from this psalm. The unenviable limitations of riches. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Now, the impression here is that the psalmist knew, at least we know from the subsequent verses, the psalmist knew of certain rich people who were also powerful people, and they were using their power to oppress him. We're not told what the circumstances were. We don't know precisely who the psalmist was. We presume he was one of the sons of Korah. But he has a problem. There are people who are oppressing him. And one thing he knows about these people is that they are wealthy, that they are rich, they have power, they have a capability of oppressing those who are weaker than themselves, than they are financially. These people seem to have it all. They have money and they have power. But then, from verse 6, the psalmist focuses on the limitations of the riches of these people. Look at how he continues in verse 7. Verses 6 and 7, in fact, he says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 9, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Verse 8 is a parenthesis. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. So what this is telling us is this. Money can buy many things, which is why money has so much appeal to so many people. But here in these few verses, we see that there are certain things that money cannot buy. God is telling us through the psalmist that money cannot buy life, it cannot save a person from dying, it can't prevent death, and most of all, money cannot save a soul. It can't save a soul. Last week, you may remember that I mentioned the 18th century philosopher, French philosopher Voltaire. And in relation to this 49th Psalm, it so happens that the Bible commentator James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, mentions Voltaire in another context. Boyce records that when Voltaire came to die, it was reported that he cried to his doctor in pained desperation, "I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." Now, Voltaire was also a very wealthy man. He became popular and wealthy, and he was willing to pay the doctor if somehow the doctor could extend his life by just 6 more months. But of course, it was beyond the doctor's ability to do that. All Voltaire's great wealth couldn't do anything to slow the advance of his approaching death, and he died despairingly. Life that's so precious to us cannot be redeemed by money. And the soul is even more precious than life itself, and the soul of a person cannot be redeemed by money. No amount of money. The psalmist, referring to the rich, says in verse 8, "For the redemption concerning the rich," he says, "for the redemption of their souls is costly." I like how our Psalter has it put for singing, "Souls, redemption costly is, money never could buy this." The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37 said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In these rhetorical questions, Jesus is saying, there is nothing more precious than your soul, and no amount of money or its equivalent in some other form would ever be enough to redeem a soul, to save a soul from eternal death. Not even the richest man in the world, Elon Musk, with all his billions of dollars, has enough money to redeem any soul. Riches, which are the envy of so many, have their limitations. They might postpone death if expensive medication can be paid for by someone who's rich, but they cannot prevent death. And their greatest limitation, they can't give you what is most needful and what is most precious, the redemption of your soul into God's safe keeping. And of course, the soul, when it comes into this world, is lost, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and needs to be redeemed. Money cannot fix that problem. It cannot redeem a soul. Maybe for someone, the desire for riches is a distraction from what is really important and needful. It's not material riches that you need, it's redemption you need. And only Christ is able to give you that. He has purchased redemption for those who will receive it. And he has paid a very heavy price for souls. He gave his own life on the cross, a life that was completely innocent. And if you have any concern for your own soul, you must come to Christ and yield your life to him. And when you do that, he is able and he is powerful to redeem your soul. Why is it so many who are rich simply cannot find it within themselves to do that? Well, the psalmist in his next observation about the rich deals with that very issue in the psalm. And so from the undeniable limitations of riches, we consider secondly the ugly lie of riches. The ugly lie of riches. What is that ugly lie? Well, it is this. It is that riches give many people a false sense of security. Not just those who are rich, but those who are less well off and those who are poor. They give them also a false sense of security. Oh, if only I could be rich. If only I could be a wealthy man, then I could solve so many problems. What great freedom I would have. What delights and what joys I could have in life in this world. Riches, for those who do have them, very easily instill in them a sense of invincibility. Life can only be good and will always last. It instills within them the thought that they will go on living and they will not die. Rich people, many of them, see others around them dying, both those who are wise, God-fearers, and then they see others like themselves, not God-fearers, and who are foolish. They see them going to the grave, and still they have no thought of death and what will become of them and their wealth should they die. And although they know that they will die, they behave as though they will never die. Verses 10 and 11. For he, speaking of the rich man, he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses remain forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Right up to death, their money and their material worth is still on their minds, as though they can take it with them to the grave. The psalmist declares the stark reality in verses 16 and 17. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You might have heard the anecdote about two workmen sitting side by side reading their newspapers during their tea break. And one of them reads the obituary of a well-known multi-millionaire and who recently died. And the one who reads says to his workmate, so-and-so, who was a multi-millionaire, has died. And the other one asks, and how much did he leave? And his workmate replies, he left everything he had. It was a good way of putting it. No rich person takes any of their money or any of their possessions with them to the grave. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says concerning the rich man in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labour which he may carry away in his hand. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus speaks about the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches choking the word. A rich man hearing the word, maybe giving thought to the word, but oh, the riches, they come in and they drive a wedge, as it were, between his soul and the word. The deceitfulness of riches. The Lord Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Returning to the psalm, the psalmist says in verse 14, concerning the rich, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. What a contrast to what they were like, to what they were like, these rich people, when they were alive. Through their riches, they had dominion over others. Their outwardly beautiful lives were envied by so many. But in the end, those lives are consumed in the grave. And they're buried not even near the place where they lived. And then in a short time, they're forgotten. And we ask, well, what was it all for? And that's what they will be asking as they enter eternity, having had their confidence placed in their riches. What was it all for? Only too late they realize that for a good part of their lives, they believed a horrible lie, that money could give them everything, but it wasn't able to give them what was most essential, the redemption of their soul. And now it is too late. Beyond the grave, there is no more access to money. There is no more opportunity for the soul to be redeemed. There's only darkness and deep regret. And so the psalmist says to you, especially if you're tempted to be envious of the rich, or for those who are afraid of what the rich might do to them, he says from verses 16 following, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall descend after him, though while he lives he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. They are in darkness forever and ever. And that's what riches can do to the one who loves them. It's what they can do to those who, although may not be rich, have set their heart on pursuing them to the neglect of their soul. So the unenviable limitations of riches, the ugly lie of riches. And then a third observation the psalmist makes in the psalm concerning riches we can express as an urgent lesson for the rich. An urgent lesson for the rich. And that lesson from this psalm, and indeed from other parts of the Bible, is that there is no genuine security in riches. Many who have been rich or who have aspired to be rich have lost it all in a moment. Maybe they put all of their savings into the stock market and it crashed and they lost everything. Or maybe they were heavily invested in the housing market and it crashed. There was a financial crisis and they lost everything. And they came to ruin. Money cannot be trusted to protect us. King Solomon, who knew all about riches and danger and the dangers associated with them, said in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Christ alone is adequate and trustworthy as a source of security. Through financial highs and economic downturns, no matter if you're rich or you're poor or you're somewhere in between, Christ is the one that you should be trusting in for your security. So I've spoken very negatively, I realise, about riches, because that is the whole emphasis of the psalm. But let me say something else, as it were, as a side note. Having said all of this, we must keep in mind that the psalmist here is not condemning wealth in and of itself. It is dangerous, and he's giving us warnings about it. And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, are there not rich people who are sensible people, very wealthy people who are Christian people, who manage their wealth well, who live their lives to the glory of God? And for the sake of balance, we should give some thought to that. There are indeed examples of very wealthy people in Scripture who were approved by God. I'm sure you can think of some. We might think, for example, on Job. Job was a very wealthy man. We are told that in the very first chapter. Now, we're also told that Job lost all of his wealth. It was part of the trial that he had to experience. God allowed him to lose his wealth. But what we find about Job, as we read through the chapters of Job, is that this was a man who had not made his wealth an idol. It was not as though his wealth was getting in the way between him and God. And when we come to the last chapter of Job, what do we find? We find that Job became twice as wealthy as he was. And we are also told that it was God who made him twice as wealthy as he was. Or we might think of the patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all wealthy men. They were all approved by God. Later in the book of Genesis, we come to Joseph. And as we know, when Joseph rose to power in Egypt, he became a very wealthy man. We think of another Joseph in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. We're told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." So here was someone who could both be wealthy and also be a disciple of Jesus. These examples prove that it is possible for someone to be materially wealthy and be a Christian. But we must be careful not to assume too much from these examples. All of these people I've mentioned from the Bible had the rare gift of not allowing their wealth to become a priority in their lives. their possessions, their money did not become an idol to them. They easily parted with money when they saw there was a great and pressing need. They were men of faith, first and foremost. They were able to look at their wealth as God's blessing upon them, without allowing that wealth to get to their heads, allowing it to turn their hearts away from God. They didn't allow it to cause them to become selfish and greedy. Job was able to say to his accusers, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, then let my arm fall from my shoulder." Job chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, and verse 22. Joseph of Arimathea wrapped the body of Jesus in new linen, expensive material, and he laid the body of the Lord Jesus in his new tomb. Something that would have been expensive for Joseph of Arimathea to do, to have to buy a new tomb in which to lay the body of the Lord Jesus. That was a very kind deed, but it was also financially costly to Joseph of Arimathea to do that. There are successful Christian businessmen today whom God has blessed materially. Their wealth doesn't get to their heads. They use much of it for the cause of Christ and Christ's kingdom, supporting charity work, giving to the poor, giving to the work of the church. And God just keeps on blessing them materially. They are able to do this because their hearts are in the right place. Christ and his glory are their priority, not the money. But I also hasten to add, there are not many people like that. And probably that is the reason why God hasn't blessed that many of his people with great wealth. He knows himself how dangerous it could be, and even would be to some. It would be to their spiritual ruin. And of course, we also know that there are wealthy unbelievers who are good at managing their wealth and who might seem good, sensible people. They don't flaunt their wealth. But what we can say about such people who are unbelievers is that they don't have any interest in the things of God. And with such people, the issue most likely there is self-sufficiency. They say to themselves, whatever happens, whatever problem arises, I'm covered. I have the money for it to fix it. And that takes us back to what we began with. Money cannot fix a certain problem every person has when they come into this world, the problem of sin and the problem of your soul being lost. The person who places their trust in money like that to the neglect of their soul is like the man whose ground yielded plentifully in the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said of that man that he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then Jesus continues, But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the urgent lesson that we all need to take to heart from this psalm, and indeed from other parts of God's word, is to understand that whilst earthly riches are not in themselves evil, they are not immoral, they are amoral, yet they are temporal. They are temporal. For many, they become a great stumbling block. You can't take riches with you to your grave, so that to put your confidence in them, whether in pursuing them or possessing them, to the neglect of your soul is foolish. That's what the psalmist tells us, and that's what the Lord Jesus tells us. There are other riches that should be the focus of the believer. Far more precious riches than earthly ones that we can all be preoccupied with. Spiritual riches that belong to everyone who believes in Christ. You might be poor materially, but if you have Christ, you are richer by far than those who are materially wealthy in this world and who don't have Christ. The psalm ends on a very sad note. A man who is in honour. He's speaking about a rich man who is in honour, that is held in high honour because of his riches, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. And he means understand spiritually, have a spiritual understanding of what his reason for existence is in this world, why he is here in this world. If he doesn't understand that, then he is like the beasts that perish. Here is both a warning and a motivation, whatever your material standing. Attend to the needs of your soul first and foremost. Make peace with God. Be reconciled to him. And that reconciliation with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have peace with God, your soul is in his care. What money you have when you die, whether much or little, will be of no benefit to you then. What will really matter then is the destiny of your soul. In trusting in Christ, your soul will be made alive and your sins will be forgiven. Happy day for you when your soul is released from your body to go and be with Christ. You're able to say, I was trusting in Christ, and you will be received by Christ on the last day, whether that is when you die or if Christ comes back before then. If you're someone who hasn't yet put your trust in Christ, don't let the desire of riches, the desire of this world's goods, get in your way. They're all going to perish anyway, and you don't want to perish with them. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Find in Christ the true Saviour of your soul, and you will have nothing to fear on that day when God requires your soul of you. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, We want to sing praise to God from this psalm that we've just considered, Psalm number 49. We find the words on page 98 in our Psalter. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 5 using the tune Buckland number 233. I just read out that fifth stanza which I quoted during the sermon. Souls, redemption costly is, money never could buy this, that from death you will be free and decay will never see. The psalm begins, hear this all you peoples here, all who live on earth give ear. We remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
Hear this, all you peoples, hear. All who live on earth, give ear. All of high and low degree, rich and poor, give ear to me. I'll speak with some abandoned heart.
Together in prayer. O Lord, our God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. Lord, we do realize that we need money in this world in order to live, in order to have food on the table, in order to have clothes to wear and homes to live in. And yet also we have learned about the danger of aspiring to be wealthy, or even for someone to be wealthy, the danger of allowing their wealth to get to them and to be a stumbling block to them, so that they do not seek you, O God, and have no desire for thinking of things that are eternal and are taken up completely with what is temporal. Lord, we thank you for the warnings from your word. Father, we pray, help us to make it our first priority to love Christ Jesus, to honor him and to serve him. And help us to honor you with what material possessions we have. We thank you, God, that none of us are really poor, that we have plenty as far as this world's goods are concerned. Help us then to make sure not to make an idol of those possessions, of our money, but see them as blessings to be given and to shared with and to be shared with others who are in great need. Bless us further this day, O Lord. Help us to honor you and to keep your day holy, to know your power and grace in our hearts and lives. And now may the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, this day and always. Amen.